As I mentioned at the beginning of the service today, we're taking a break from our sermon series on the Trinity so that I can have a little break at home. We're doing what is to some of you a very old sermon, others will be brand new. This is on the subject of civil disobedience, and I'm going to be reading from two passages today from the book of Acts. First of all, from Acts chapter 4, I will read verse 15 through 20. And then I'll turn over to chapter 5 to read verses 24 through 29. So I'll begin today with Acts chapter 4, verse 15. The Bible says, "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" Now turning over to chapter 5, verses 24 through 29. The Bible says, "Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, throughout history and the pages of Scripture, we note that oftentimes people who are faithful to you find themselves confronted with authority that does not submit to you and are oftentimes forced into difficult situations. It seems, Lord, increasingly in our own culture that the antagonism is heightening between Christians and our own government in the world. I pray that as a result of today, though, we would be better instructed about what you would have us to do faced with similar circumstances. Grant us this now through the study of your word, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. With a lot of help from Gary North this morning, I want to begin by offering a series of scenarios, all of which are drawn from the pages of church history, which show Christians being forced to make difficult real life decisions in light of their faith. As you hear each story, I'm going to ask you to consider what decision you would make in similar circumstances. And then finally, I'm going to go one step further and ask you if you could defend your decision from Scripture. Okay? The year is A.D. 150. You are a Christian living in the city of Rome. You've read Paul's epistle to the Romans. You're familiar with his teaching on obedience to the civil ruler. But now the law of Rome is coming into conflict with the law of God. Roman law says that the father is the supreme ruler in his family. By law, he has a legal right to abandon unwanted infants that are born into his household. The common practice is for these infants to be abandoned outside of the gates of the city. In response, though, it's become the practice of Christians to pick up these abandoned babies and take them home to rear as their own children. But now the Roman civil authorities have declared this practice illegal. You are walking home and find one of these babies. Should you obey the civil law and ignore the child? Or should you break the law by taking the baby home? The year is 298. Emperor Diocletian's persecution of the church is in full force. The civil authorities are in the process of rounding up all copies of the Bible from Christian churches. You are a pastor of a local church. The authorities learn of this and come to your home demanding that you turn over any copy of the New Testament that you may have in your possession. Fact is, you have several copies of the epistles and two of the gospels hidden in your home. They ask you if you own such books. What do you do? Should you tell them the truth? For centuries, Christians disobeyed these laws until the year 313, when Emperor Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, which finally declared religious toleration for Christianity. A little closer to home. The year is 1941. You are a Christian living in German-occupied Holland. You have been approached by a Jewish family seeking refuge from the Nazis. The law says it's illegal to hide Jews, but they are asking you to hide them. Do you take them in? Or do you tell them to look for refuge elsewhere since you don't want to break the law? A couple years later, 1944, the Nazis have been informed that all Christians are required by God to tell the truth, no matter what the circumstances. They have believed the story. So they're going door to door asking every known church member if he knows where any Jews are being hidden by others. You, a faithful Christian, know that your non-Christian neighbor is illegally hiding a Jew in his attic. German soldiers come to your door. They ask you point blank, do you know of anyone in the neighborhood who is hiding Jews? If you answer no, the soldiers will probably leave knowing that you are unlikely to lie. If you refuse to answer because you don't want to lie, they will know that you know. They will arrest you for withholding evidence and then conduct a detailed search of the neighborhood. So, should you lie? Should you tell the truth? Or remain silent? Christians in Holland decided that they would lie to the Nazis and disobey the commands of the Third Reich during or throughout World War II. On April 30th, 1945, Adolf Hitler committed suicide in Berlin. It's Thursday afternoon, December 1st, 1955. You live in the city of Montgomery, Alabama. You are a black woman coming home from a hard day's work. You're sitting on a bus in the front section, which is legal just so long as no white person is required by crowding to sit next to you. By city law and local bus line rules, blacks are not allowed to sit parallel to whites. The bus fills up. A white man is standing at the front of the bus because there are no more available seats. The bus driver tells you to get up and move to the back of the bus because a white person needs the seat. You are required by law to get up and let him sit there. You will have to make room by standing at the back of the bus. But you've paid your fare and your local taxes support the municipal bus line. Do you remain seated or should you stand up and move to the back of the bus? 2 days later, Saturday, December 3rd, you're a black person living in Montgomery. You learn that a lady named Rosa Parks was arrested the day before yesterday for refusing to give up her seat and stand in the back of the bus. You hear that blacks are organizing a boycott of the local bus company until the seating rule is abolished. They are saying if we can't sit wherever we want on a first-come, first-seat basis, we won't spend our money to ride the bus. We should be treated just like any other passengers. Boycott will begin on Monday morning. Should you join the boycott and refuse to ride the bus? December 12th, Monday morning has arrived. The leaders of the boycott are mainly ministers. The boycott is working. The buses are 75% empty. But the local authorities have discovered an obscure state law that makes it illegal to run a boycott against any state or municipal service. You are a black person who owns an automobile. Many blacks have joined the boycott and are seeking alternative ways to get to work, to get back and forth to work. Now you're asked by a representative of the boycotting group to drive people back and forth to work. The city has said this is illegal since there is a city ordinance requiring a minimum fee for all taxi service, and now you will be regarded as a taxi service. Should you agree to drive people anyway? Rosa Parks and the blacks in Montgomery defied the law. December 17, 1956, the U.S. Supreme Court refused to hear a protest by the city of Montgomery against the federal appellate court's ruling that the segregated seating was illegal. Bus segregation ended in Montgomery on December 21, 1956, a little over a year after Miss Parks set tight and broke the law. One last illustration. The year is 1998. You know that a local abortion clinic is killing unborn babies. You know that the civil government has authorized this murder just so long as it's performed by a state-licensed physician. Picketing has been tried, but it hasn't stopped murdering from continuing. Christians have decided that if a large number of them block the doorway to the clinic, it will make it more difficult for the mothers to abort their babies. It will lead to financial losses for the clinic. It also could become a tremendous media event in which the absolute brutality of abortion is reflected in the brutality of the local police against the protesters. But to block the doorway is an invasion of the clinic's private property. The protests have begun and the police have started arresting those who block the doorway. Should you approve of the protest? If you expect the police will escalate their physical violence against the protesters, should you join the protest? If you get arrested, should you later insist on a jury trial to clog up the system, or should you meekly forfeit the bail you posted in order to be released? What will become of the anti-abortion movement? Only time will tell. Hey, here's the point. The reason I have brought up these scenarios this morning is because the Bible teaches us that we ought to submit to lawful government. We ought to always do that. We ought to do this because all authority is of God, and the powers that be are all appointed by God. In fact, in Romans 13, the Apostle Paul goes so far as to call the civil magistrate a minister of God, an avenger of God's wrath on anyone who practices evil. Okay? When Paul penned the words in Romans 13, it said submit to lawful authority, Nero Caesar was on his throne. He was the minister of God's wrath. He bore the sword of God in the administration of justice. But what we see in our text today from Acts 4 and 5 is that the apostles openly and defiantly disobeyed a command of the lawfully appointed authorities over their jurisdiction. What then are we to make of their act of civil disobedience? Was it appropriate? Should we always submit to civil authorities? Or is there a time in which we must disobey men? Because to do otherwise would be to disobey God. Okay? Those are a few of the questions I want to address today. And again, the reason I decided to do this, I was looking back at some old sermon to preach, and lots of them to choose from, but I just thought of this when it came to my mind, because it seems like every day lately we hear of Christians increasingly facing run-ins with the law. In light of our escalating confrontation with our civil government and its ever-increasing antagonism toward the Christian church, we as Christians are going to have to think about these things once again. The things like I've just, you know, read about, things from what we in Scripture and in church history. Because we need to be able to give answers to some of these questions we posed this morning. We need to be able to provide biblical justification for our answers as well. Unfortunately, this isn't always an easy thing to do. The biblical doctrine of civil disobedience has never been an easy one for Christians. Decisions like those that we heard in our introduction are oftentimes very difficult to make, and people aren't always agreed on what the right thing to do is. Many times, the decisions people make seem to directly contradict Paul's message of submission in Romans 13. When forced to confront the possibility of civil disobedience, oftentimes we find that a study of this subject, it simply raises more questions than it does answers. Is it ever right to break an unjust law? If so, what are the limits? How far are we allowed to go when breaking an unjust law? Can we ever resort to violence? If so, under what conditions? If not, how then do we resist tyranny? How do we protect the innocent? How do we protect ourselves? There's a lot of questions. As difficult as these questions are, though, fortunately for us, the Bible does have the answer. What I want to do this morning is very briefly, this probably ought to get a Sunday school series, but for just this morning, I want to take you on a little tour through the Bible to examine cases of civil disobedience that were blessed of God, so that we can at least begin to develop a doctrine of civil disobedience from Scripture, which we can apply if, God forbid, we are ever faced with circumstances like we read in the pages of the Bible or from church history, and not be trying to guess at this in the midst of matters after the fact. Okay? Think about this. First of all, when we talk about civil disobedience, we want to distinguish between two kinds of civil disobedience, what is often referred to as active and passive civil disobedience. Active civil disobedience refers to armed revolution. It is the most extreme form of civil disobedience. It is a last resort measure prompted only by a lawfully appointed lesser authority against a greater authority who has broken the terms of a covenantal agreement. Because this is a last resort measure, which is appealed to far less frequently, I'm only going to touch on it today. Instead, what I want to focus on today is passive civil disobedience, or in other words, nonviolent forms of civil disobedience. Okay? I want to make that clear. I want to emphasize the point of nonviolence. I don't think we're anywhere near getting to the point of active civil disobedience in our culture at this time. Things could change quickly, who knows, but I don't think that's the more immediate threat. All right? First thing, most important thing for us to keep in mind is that passive civil disobedience can take various forms, all depending on the circumstances surrounding the unlawful command. There are in the Bible numerous cases of lawful, righteous protest against civil authority. They are not all of the same intensity. There are stages to biblical resistance. Various circumstances, such as the nature of the infraction, our ability to avert the wrongdoing, and the resultant consequences of our actions must all be taken into consideration when disobeying an unlawful command. So what I want to do is sort of present you with a series of steps or degrees of civil disobedience that seem to progress in intensity depending on the time, place, and circumstances. Okay? And I think in all these examples, you'll find adequate instruction for most possible contingencies with which we could potentially be faced. Okay? A few examples. First of all, what is probably the mildest form of civil disobedience in the Bible is recorded in one instance in 2 Samuel 24, where we have a case of an individual who knows that a law is wrong and who protests against it verbally. Ordinarily, you're supposed to submit to authority and not argue back. You know, when your parents tell you to do something or whatever, you're supposed to submit to it. But here's a case in which a person knows a law is wrong and he protests against it verbally. Nevertheless, he obeys it, but then warns the civil ruler that it's an immoral law and recommends that it be repealed. Okay? 2 Samuel 24, and verses 3 and 4, I want you to listen to the words of Joab. When David insists that the people be numbered in a military census, even though there was no battle schedule. Okay? Verse 3. Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. Okay? So David has issued an unlawful command. Joab, instead of just doing what the king says, "This is wrong. You ought not to do this." But he goes about and does it anyway. Okay? Joab and the captains protest the decision, but they comply nevertheless. In this situation, this seems to be appropriate behavior. Because in this situation, it's not as if they are personally commanded to, for example, worship another god, or are forbidden to pray or something like that. Okay? Rather, they are simply carrying out an order from a higher authority. And in this case, David will be the one who will be held personally responsible for the decision, not Joab and his men personally. Which is why I believe Joab was spared from the plague that God sent in judgment on the act. Okay? To make this relevant to today, an example might be, in our day, we are required by our government to pay exorbitant tax rates well beyond the biblical limit. The Bible considers anything above 10% to be a curse, according to 1 Samuel 8. Today, our civil government takes far more than its share in taxes. Yet, we ought not to respond to this by refusing to pay our taxes. Rather, we are to protest, we are to vote with the means available, all the while submitting to the injustice, knowing that those who are in authority will be the ones held accountable to God for their decision. Okay? There I've seen movements within churches where, you know, want to, you know, refuse to pay taxes and everything. I don't think that is warranted. I think we ought to and complain about it and vote against it. All right? Now, next form of civil disobedience is just one step up. Okay? In this instance, an individual protests verbally, but then refuses to obey the order. The protester then voluntarily suffers the punishment. Numerous examples of this in the Bible. Our text this morning is one where the people not only protest, but also refuse. Daniel in the lion's den is another. Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are another. They, in this instance, refuse to submit when commanded by Nebuchadnezzar to worship a graven image or else suffer death in the fiery furnace. The important thing to note is that that unlike Joab, in their situations, they did not have the option of simply protesting and then submitting. Because in this case, to submit to the order would be to incur personal guilt in worshiping another god rather than Yahweh. So the circumstance is a little bit different. It requires them to step up the disobedience a degree. Third form of disobedience occurs when a protester warns the civil ruler of the evil that he is doing, and then he leaves the geographical jurisdiction of the civil government. This is what Elijah did when he warned Ahab about God's coming judgment of drought, and then he hid in the city of Zarephath in the nation of Sidon. It's been a very popular form of civil disobedience throughout the history of the church. On numerous occasions, Christians have been forced to flee to other regions when faced with intolerable practices by unjust civil governments. Needless to say, I think in many respects, this mild form of civil disobedience helped lead to the formation of this nation. People came to America from Europe for this reason, in order to escape religious persecution. In more recent times, this practice has diminished oftentimes, I think, because we're running out of places to flee. You never know what the future holds, so we need to be aware of this option. Next form of civil disobedience is more drastic in nature. Now we're entering into various forms of biblical deception, and this is the more controversial aspect of civil disobedience, so we're going to talk about it in depth next week. But in this instance, a protester refuses to comply with the law. He recognizes there's no institutional way to protest, and because of his unique position in being able to deflect the evil consequences of the law, he or she adopts a strategy of deception rather than personal protest or immigration. And this especially seems to be the preferred means of civil disobedience of women in the Bible. There are numerous examples of this. I'll give you two of them. Probably the best examples are the deception of Pharaoh by the Hebrew midwives and the deception of Jericho's authorities by Rahab. In both cases, the women flat out lied to the authorities. And in both instances, I might add, they were blessed by God in their actions. What do I mean? Example of the Hebrew midwives. Pharaoh tells them to kill the male babies born to the Israelite women. In their situation, they are slaves. They have no right of redress. They can't really, you know, complain against the law, thinking that Pharaoh is going to listen to them. The Pharaoh of Egypt would be unconcerned with their protests against killing Hebrew babies. As slaves, they're also not free to flee the geographical boundaries of Egypt. If they simply refuse, or if they simply refuse to comply with the orders, they'll likely not only suffer execution themselves, but then they'll be unable to prevent the slaughter of the male Hebrew children. Pharaoh will, you know, probably just find others to carry out the task, or he'll take matters into his own hands. And so the midwives, to all appearances, they submit to the order. They say, yeah, we'll do it. All the while secretly disobeying, lying to Pharaoh. Say, these Israelite women, they just give children like this. You know, before we get there, they already had the babies and they've hidden them. So they secretly disobey, and they thereby prevent the slaughter of the innocents. Now, this, of course, is the method of civil disobedience used by the Christians in Holland against the Nazi armies. It's what Rahab did. And people engage in all sorts of exegetical gymnastics to try to get around that, but James commends her for her lie. Again, we'll talk about that more next week. Number five. We're almost finished. The people, as a corporate assembly, intervene. They tell the ruler he will not be allowed to bring sanctions in order to enforce a bad law. People of Israel, as a corporate assembly, did this when they refused to allow Saul to execute Jonathan for eating honey during battle after Saul had previously prohibited it. The thing about this method is that it presupposes a unity of cause against the authorities in order to be effective. In other words, you better make sure you've got people on your side if you think you're going to be successful this way. This is what we saw in the illustration of the blacks in Montgomery in their boycott of the city bus lines. Two more forms of lawful disobedience, briefly mentioned for the sake of completeness. These have to do with the more aggressive forms of civil disobedience, meaning in this case, armed revolution. And again, I don't want to talk about this much. I don't think we're there. These are final stages of protest. They are only to be led by other lawfully appointed rulers against those of higher rank who have broken the terms of a nation's charter. In history, this is what's known as the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. It teaches, for example, therefore, that you may only take up arms against a higher authority if a lesser ordained authority leads you in that. Which means, for example, that the bombings of abortion clinics and the like are all unwarranted acts of rebellion and are condemned by God in the most severe terms. Okay? In other words, in the first instance, a God-appointed, and that's the key phrase, a God-appointed protester warns the representatives of the people and challenges them to rebel against lawfully constituted authority. This is what Elijah did when he directed the assembled representatives of Israel to kill the 450 priests of Baal and Asherah after the confrontation on Mount Carmel. You have a lesser authority, one authority appointed by God, now directing people to take up arms against a higher authority. Okay? The God-ordained lower authority joins with other officials and revolts against unlawful civil government after a series of official protests. We see this in the case of Elijah. We see this in the case of Jeroboam, when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, imposed harsh new taxes and a system of forced labor under the populace. Under Jeroboam, the people seceded from the nation, thereby forming a new nation, the northern kingdom of Israel. Historically speaking, this is why one of the reasons why this is so relevant to us. Historically speaking, this is in many respects the way the United States of America came into existence. It's very significant to note that according to John Adams, on the eve of the American Revolution, one of the most influential books in the colonies was a Puritan classic on the subject called Vindicae Contra Tyrannos, or A Defense of Liberty Against Tyrants. And it was this book, along with Samuel Rutherford's book, Lex Rex, or The Law and the Prince, that convinced George Washington, for example, of the righteousness of the American Revolution and persuaded him to lead the charge against the British invasion. Many Americans, including our leaders, were very concerned that they not violate the law of God, and they had to have assurance that what they were doing was biblical. This is why I say that the doctrine of civil disobedience, though not discussed very often today, and I understand not the most pietistic topic, it nevertheless has very deep roots in the understanding of the formation of this nation and among Christian thinkers. In fact, Benjamin Franklin, free thinker though he was, he recognized the Christian roots of this doctrine and its influence on the founding of the nation. And it's forgotten today. But he had proposed the great seal of the United States, he proposed would be a picture of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea with the motto, resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. Unfortunately, Congress rejected Franklin's idea. Instead, we got Egypt. We got a great pyramid with an all-seeing eye on its pinnacle. As, and we got Egypt now, don't we? You know, As we close today, I want you to think about these words, though. Resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. What I hope you've learned today is that the supremacy of God in all political matters means that we must submit to civil government for the sake of Christ. But our loyalty to Christ therefore supersedes our loyalty to the state. Under Christ, we gladly recognize the jurisdiction and authority of the civil magistrate. And we actively pledge our allegiance to that authority under God. Furthermore, we recognize that to resist civil authorities lawlessly and unbiblically is in actually resisting the ordinance of God. And so we can never have a flippant or contemptuous attitude toward civil authority. Even an oppressive and sometimes tyrannical government is to be preferred over anarchy and lawlessness. So we must not act like, you know, revolutionaries who use violence, for example, to accomplish our ends. We are to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. On the other hand, though, while we are to give Caesar his due, we are not to give him his every demand. The civil government must also subject itself to God and his law order. It must submit itself to his supremacy and obey and enforce his laws within a nation. So the individual's duty is clear. He must submit to the powers that be. But the state's duty is also equally clear. It must submit to Almighty God as well. If any political institution requires us to obey a civil law, compliance with which necessitates disobeying God's revealed law, there are many times in which we must disobey that law. We must disobey the state when it requires disobedience to God. We may never break the law of God in order to obey the law of the state. If we obey the state at that point, we are in rebellion against God. Our allegiance to Christ, in short, must take precedence over all other allegiances. Because at the end of the day, it's far more terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God than to fall into the hands of an angry state. And on the final day, when Jesus puts an end to all his enemies, and even the last enemy, in which is death, will be destroyed, he will remove from all defendants the legal right to say, "I was just following orders." Along with the apostles, better that we say, we ought to obey God rather than man. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I hope and pray that no one here today is ever faced with a difficult decision like what we heard about your saints faced in Scripture and throughout history. But knowing that Christians have throughout history faced these difficult things, I pray that we would understand that we ought to obey you rather than men, and know what we ought to do and to what degree that we ought to disobey. We pray that you would grant us this wisdom, Lord, from your word and the various examples that you've given us. Help us, Lord, to apply them in our day should we ever be faced with this situation. Grant us this, we pray. Amen.